Our opportunity this morning is to be blessed by God as we come to Him with empty hands, but yet with faith. And so we anticipate and we expect that He is going to continue to show us His grace as He has already done for us in His Son. And as we begin our time of worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
You're going to hear that again in the scriptural call to worship as well. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And our Lord, how many times, or how many more times, would we have been discouraged, if not actually destroyed, unless you were on our side? We know we're not Israel. America is not your chosen nation, but the church is your chosen people. We are the elect in Christ, and you graciously give us all things in our Lord Jesus. We are your children, now heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What can man do to us? They can marginalize, malign, even murder, and yet we cannot be separated from your love and your help. Through Christ, you have made us more than conquerors, and we've assembled to worship you this morning by the Holy Spirit. A common refrain coming from the choir of conservative commentators after Tuesday's election is that one of our political parties has been deaf to criticism. That party continued to plunge headfirst into what I'll call ostrich oligarchy. Oligarchy is ruled by the few, the elite, the special. And ostrich oligarchy is when those few, those elite, those special stick their head in the sand and refuse to listen to anybody else. Now, as it turned out, a bunch of citizens finally voted their unwillingness to be ruled by a group of people who despise them. So those who failed to listen to anybody else, any sort of criticism, enough other people got tired of being despised that they voted against that. Now, whether or not the choice of a spokesman works out well remains to be seen. It isn't always wise to trade the problems you know for problems you don't. Nevertheless, the willful ignorance and proud unwillingness to consider other persons, and those who have substantial criticism of those persons will eventually make you a laughingstock. Keep refusing to listen to others, and you will eventually become a joke even if you don't realize that you are the joke. Laban, in Genesis 31, makes a farcical cartoon of himself as such a hurt and misunderstood an offended ruler in Genesis 31, which we'll see later in the sermon. I mention it not only because of Laban and because of the connection to the election this past week, but so that none of us will become Labans or Democrats as such in this particular way to those around us. We don't have to be surprised when it's too late. But that means we do have to admit that we're blind in order not to be blind. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And right on cue, as soon as Jesus said that, the Pharisees asked, "Are we also blind?" And demonstrated that, in fact, they were. They were blind because they wouldn't admit it. They said, "We see," and it was because they couldn't. So in order not to be fools ourselves, we need to listen. in order not to sin, we need to say that we have. We need to admit our unrighteousness before God and seek his forgiveness, as John, the Apostle John, says in 1 John chapter 1. The one who says that he has not sinned makes God a liar and the truth is not in him. Let us not be Labans. Let us not be ostriches. Let us listen to God's word and repent and turn from our sin. If there are sins you need to confess and seek God's forgiveness and that reconciliation with him, now's the time to do that. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we desire to be a humble people. We know that you lift up the humble but put down the proud. We confess that even as your people, we often think we know what's best, that we can see all the angles, that we couldn't possibly be the problem. And it is our pride that blinds us and makes us foolish. Please forgive us for not listening to those who could help us, and in particular not submitting to your word. Please make us responsive to your word by your spirit. And Lord, our nation continues to stumble in a stupor like a drunken man. You have taken away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and make them wander in a trackless waste. There are more than one ways to be foolish and selfish. We are a people in love with money, in love with convenience, in love with self-importance. We fight injustices with other injustices, and we need your grace. Please send your spirit to grant repentance and faith in Jesus. Thank you for the life and the light we have in Jesus, and we have come to you in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of the new reality for all who are believers comes from Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are forgiven for all our disobedience because of Jesus. And not only are we forgiven, we have been put into a new kingdom with new rules and new ways. And that is why we continue to worship. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 31, verses 1 through 35. Genesis 31, verses 1 through 35. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all his wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and he said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor, as he said he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that were mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered him and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? We are not regarded by him as foreigners, for he has sold us and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and sent his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram to go to the land of Canaan, to his father's house, to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. When it was told to Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of woman is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Before I pray, I want to give a prayer that John Knox gave, who was a great Scottish reformer and founder of the Scottish Presbyterian Church. And out of the Scottish Presbyterian Church came the black-coated colonels in Washington's army that helped us in our war for independence. And John Knox prayed this prayer to the people who opposed the gospel and persecuted the church in his day. Consider the 55 million babies who have been aborted since Roe versus Wade when I read this, and maybe it applies to our government and to us. Repress the pride of those bloodthirsty tyrants. Consume them in anger according to thy reproach, which they have laid against thy holy name. Pour forth the vengeance upon them, and let our eyes behold the blood of thy saints required of their hands. Delay not thy vengeance, O Lord, but let death devour them in haste, let the earth swallow them up, and let them go down into the hells. Nice little prayer there. So, now let's us pray for today. Father, we come to you knowing how each one of us are part of our nation. We come to you and repent for the things that we do that are incorrect. Help each one of us understand the place and what we can do in our own lives and with the people we come in contact with to make this a better place. We pray that through these elections, the people that did get elected will do what they say they're going to do. Help us hold them accountable as citizens and help us be that light to those people that need it badly. We thank you for those in our congregation that serve in the military. We thank you for the strong fathers in our congregation. Help encourage them and help them be stronger than ever to be those examples. And as they're that father and their wives and the women in those families are those models for the younger generation, help each stair step look upon each other and disciple each other into the great people that you would have us be. We think of the personal supplications we have today. We think of Tim Ratzlaff, who it seems now is going to have surgery tomorrow morning on his kidney stone. So we pray for them that Tim would be comforted today. It's a long wait when you have those. We pray for Russ and Marie Hanley and the rest of the family as they mourn the loss of Russ's brother who went home to be with the Lord, and that all the arrangements that they need to have and do, that that would come about in a smooth way. We think of Ryan Hall's co-worker, Ryan R., with his acceptance of the gospel and Ryan's influence upon him as he rubs shoulders with him in the workplace. Give Ryan those wise words to give to this person as he asks those questions. We think of Dan Wibbermeyer's family as his grandmother's passing just yesterday helped them to respond correctly and be comforting to his granddad. We think of Mary Kay as she is recovering, and we expected her today, but it looks like she didn't make it. But they have taken the tube out, and she is doing better, so we pray that that would continue. We think of Carmen Nielsen and that she would continue to pray and that all the things would get connected up and the dizziness would start to subside even more. And we thank you for the recovery she's made, but help her to be patient and give her faster recovery. And I would go through all the babies that we've had and all the babies that are coming, but I would slip up and miss somebody, so I'm not going to do that. And it's just wonderful how you're growing our little tribe here and help each one of us to be helpers to those families and to be models for those children as they grow up amongst us. We thank you for our outreach, our school, the Children's Law Center, making homes for those children, the Good Shepherd's Home, as Sanji and Chancy Thomas shepherd those kids and disciple those young women to go out and be lights in that dark civilization. We think of Chuck Valley and the Good Shepherd's thing in Kidstown, all of that going on. We think of local churches that are preaching your gospel this morning, the Reclamation Church, Damascus Road, our friends in Albany, Georgia, Flint River Reformed Church, just all of us around the country and around the world that are worshiping you today. Be with them, and we thank you that you're with us, and we thank you that you gave us your Son, for only through his name, Jesus Christ, can we even pray to you. Amen.
We are amazed at the loving sacrifice of your Son. What grace you have shown us. What kindness to initiate and liberate us from the dungeon of sin. We are a people you have chosen to deliver, a people to whom you have made promises and to whom you have devoted yourself. So teach us as your people to be bold, to be obedient, to believe all of your words, including that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. To be put upon is to be used, to be exploited, to be victimized, to be taken advantage of. For the last few chapters of Genesis, Jacob has been put upon again and again. He's being taken advantage of again and again. He has been the victim of deceit, which to some extent or another he probably deserved. He himself had been a great deceiver, and so he was being deceived now. To some extent, he deserved that. While at the same time, the Lord protected him from being completely devastated, which he didn't deserve, but the Lord graciously protected him anyway. Not only did the Lord protect him, the Lord even started to cause him to prosper with 11 sons, at least one daughter, and according to the last verse in chapter 30, now with large flocks, female servants and male servants, camels and donkeys. he was being blessed, and his blessing started to make some of the in-laws bitter, and the one who has been doing the victimizing is going to whine like he's the victim in chapter 31. It is common for the putter on to act put upon. Put upon is actually a common English phrase. Putter on is not a thing. But the putter on is the one who does the putting upon the other person. And it is really common for the putter on to act like the victim. Now, this is a long story. It takes 55 verses in Genesis 31. As the ESV breaks it apart into paragraphs, and if you can look along, especially if you got a Bible that's divided into paragraphs, note this pattern here. So the first three paragraphs all begin with something that Jacob was doing. Verse 1, now Jacob. Verse 4, so Jacob. Then verse 17, so Jacob. There's three with Jacob that start it. And then there's three with Laban. Verse 22, when Laban. Verse 25, and Laban. Verse 33, so Laban. We've got three Jacob, three Laban. The very last three are also Laban again. Verse 43, then Laban. Verse 51, then Laban. Verse 55, at least in Hebrew there's an and, which isn't translated in the ESV, but it's there, and Laban. There was just one that was left out. That's in verse 36, and it's Jacob all by himself. That somewhat longish paragraph where Jacob is defending himself against the accusations of Laban. So you've got three Jacobs, three Labans, then one Jacob, three more Labans that finish it out. Get to 10 paragraphs in the story here in Genesis 31. And this morning, I'm hoping to look at the first two sets. So the first three with Jacob and then the three with Laban. And verses 1 through 21, those three sets with Jacob could be Jacob stealing away, Jacob sneaking away. And then verses 22 to 35 are Laban running after Jacob who has gotten away. So we've got three things that Jacob's going to do in stealing away, sneaking away, and then we'll see Laban's response in chasing after and hunting down Jacob in verses 22 to 35. So first of all, verses 1 through 21, Jacob steals away. Jacob had started to think about returning to his homeland after Joseph was born. We saw that last week in Genesis chapter 30, verse 25, but now at least 6 years have passed since then. The years in which he was working for sake of getting wages of a flock. And we see three different things in these paragraphs. First is his reasons in verses 1 through 3 for going home. And there are three reasons in as many verses that caused Jacob to think that now was the time to go. First, verse 1, Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, and I imagine this to be whiny voice, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. And from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. And it's not really even half true. It's more like a quarter true. It's kind of true, but it's not true in the way that they're talking about it. It's true in the sense that when Jacob arrived 20 years earlier, he had nothing. And so anything that he had now had come as he was employed by Laban. So as Laban paid wages to Jacob, there's a sense in which the things that Jacob had now were at one point in time Laban's. His increase came because of his service to Laban, but that was all above board. That was all part of the contract. It's not like Jacob was stealing from Laban. Jacob had been working for these wages, which were, yes, paid out of Laban's possessions, but the sons were just bitter about it. And if they could have, they would have voted for more wealth for themselves. Just not more work for themselves. They liked that Jacob was doing the work. They didn't like that Jacob was getting any of the wealth from Jacob's work. They were happy to have the wealth. They didn't want the work. So they saw their father's holdings, which would in the future be their holdings, going to someone else. And Jacob heard that his brothers-in-law were not excited about his increase. A second reason for thinking it's time to go is in verse 2. Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. A better translation could actually be, the face of Laban was not with him. Some translations have countenance, Laban's countenance changed. That is, Laban was no longer putting on a happy face for Jacob. Laban never really fully trusted Jacob. When it says he didn't regard him with favor anymore, that's not because at some point he had real esteem and care for Jacob in a previous chapter. But at least in those previous experiences, Laban was masking his own selfishness or irritation. Now the mask was off. Now the face was not with Jacob whatsoever. And Jacob had become a persona non grata. I had heard people talk about that when I was a kid, but I didn't know any Latin, so it didn't mean anything to me. It was like, ooh, that must be bad. Persona non grata means person not or without grata being pleasing. So it's a person not pleasing. Maybe you got one of those in your family or your extended family or in your neighborhood, a persona non grata. You could tell them that. Maybe they'd think it was a compliment until they looked it up. But that's what Jacob has become to his boss and his father-in-law. That's the second reason why he's thinking more about going home. But the third and most decisive reason is in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So God's word makes leaving not a wisdom call, but an obedience issue. There's not a, this would be a good idea. This is, now it is time for you to go. And along with the command was a promise, which I will be with you. That actually makes Jacob's way of leaving in a few paragraphs unnecessary and potentially detrimental. The Lord is the one who told him it was time to go. The Lord says, as you go, I will be with you, which doesn't necessarily make sense for why Jacob left the way that he does. Well, like I say, we'll see that in a couple paragraphs. That's verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 16 is his persuasion. So he had reasons for stealing away. This is his persuasion to his wives for them to come with him. Because Jacob wants to go home with what is his, not to go home empty-handed like he had come. But what would his family, and in particular his wives, who had never been out of Paddan Aram before, what would they say? He says it's time to go. The Lord has given me a command that it's time to go. Will his wives want to come along? This whole paragraph is basically Jacob trying to persuade them to come with him and then their response. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was to sound them out in a more private space. So interesting, it's out in the middle of everything, but away from everything. So away from the eavesdropping ears. Because it's possible that Rachel and Leah would not be favorable to this proposal. And at least they could work through it in irritation without a bunch of other people hearing it. Or even if they were excited about it, it wouldn't be overheard by any of Laban's servants for them to run back and go tell their boss that that's what Jacob is planning. Then Jacob gives them a long speech to try to persuade them, which takes up verses 5 through 13. This is what Jacob says to Rachel and Leah. I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So Jacob, in trying to persuade his wives, tells them that he sees their father's disapproval, and to some extent even more, he's tired of their father's manipulation. Your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. That could be similar to us saying, he's cheated me 12 times, which may or may not be actually 12. It means a bunch. At the same time, if sheep breed and birth twice a year, and it's been 6 years, then let's say there could have been 11 of those, maybe 12, but 11 or 12 of those times, it's actually really possible that Laban could have changed the wages 10 out of the 11 or 12 times. Let's give Laban the benefit of the doubt that the first time he thought it was just a fluke. The first 6 months went by, and lo and behold, Jacob's flock is already increasing. Laban's like, well, that probably won't happen the next time. Then he sees it the next time, and he's got to start changing the plan, because the percentage of who is coming out spotted, striped, and speckled is way too high. Laban is seeing his own possessions breed away, so he's changing the wages. It's very possible. I think every commentator that I looked at suggested that the 10 was just a big number, a rounded number. But it's actually really possible that every time that the sheep gave birth, Laban changed the wages. That is the cheating. The cheating and the changing of the wages are the same. And it all relates to what would be Jacob's, what they had agreed upon that would become Jacob's wages. Laban kept changing the deal to benefit himself. And Jacob, in explaining this, says that it is God who was ultimately making it happen. That God did not permit him, being Laban, to harm me. Later, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. God even showed Jacob that he was responsible for the profitable breeding. And I think that this explanation by the angel of God to Jacob explains that Jacob's peeling the sticks and making them white and setting them in front of the flocks while they're mating at the watering troughs, that that is not what was causing the sheep to give birth to the right wool-colored sheep. It was the Lord who was doing that. God blessed Jacob even as Laban kept putting upon Jacob, changing his wages. Then verse 13, God repeats that it's time for Jacob to return, which I think that this dream must have come at the end of the 6 years rather than at the beginning of the 6 years, because in chapter 30, where the beginning part of it is described, there's no mention of a dream, no mention of God's word to him, even though he had started to think about going home. The question is still, though, would his wives come along? They had never been out of their father's household. They had never been out of Paddan Aram. They didn't necessarily like each other. And it's not really clear that they liked Jacob. We know that Jacob loved Rachel. Presumably Rachel loved Jacob. But they had a lot of conflict. So what were they going to say? They respond in verse 14. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." So last we saw these sisters, they were at each other's throats. At least what is happening now is that they have a common enemy. Even if they're not allies, they are at least co-belligerents. They will at least fight against a common enemy. They are the fog. They are family of grievance. They at least can get along as they have somebody else to complain about. And their dad is the target of their grievance. They recognize that they've been treated like foreigners, not by daughters. That their dad has treated them more like property than even as persons. And that their father has cheated them out of what was due to them. Now, either that's because they deserve some kind of dowry, and so their father never ends up giving them dowry. That would have been maybe a little bit more difficult because Jacob didn't have anything to give to Laban as a dowry. Jabin worked off his dowry. But they seem to think that their father should have given them, and to Laban's grandkids, their kids, Laban should have given some of the prosperity that Jacob brought to the household. And they get nothing. Laban keeps it all for himself. So they are ready to disassociate with Laban, their father, and follow Jacob and their God. To some extent, they're at least recognizing that Jacob is going to follow his God and do what God has said, and they'll follow their husband. So he's got reasons in verses 1 through 3. Then he tries to make his case to his wives for them to come along in verses 4 through 16. And then his plan for leaving, and then leaving actually in verses 17 through 21. There's no time like the present, apparently. He's out in the field and he's talking to them about whether they should leave or not. And then it doesn't say how long it took to pack, but the next thing that we're told is that they're off. Jacob arose. So Jacob arose from talking in the field with his wives, and they leave. Set his sons and his wives on camels. He took all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram. Look at all of the his is. I don't know if you can make his plural. But look at all of the his is in those verses. Starting in verse 17. Jacob arose, set his sons, his wives, all his livestock, his property, his possession. These are all the things that Jacob had except for the kitchen sink. Is now he's bringing it with him and they're leaving. Where are the goodbyes? There aren't any goodbyes. And that's on purpose. We see that Laban had gone to shear his sheep, which would have been a long process. And obviously, the more sheep that you have, the larger your flock, the longer the process is going to be. And apparently, if you had a good amount of sheep, it could take multiple days with a lot of guys. And it happened every spring. So Laban was swamped. Like, he was just really busy at the office. It's just that the office was in a field farther away. He was swamped. And didn't find out that Jacob and all of his possessions, wives and kids, had left. Didn't find out until 3 days later. So Jacob stole away and tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. Which, this is really interesting. So the ESV translates it as tricked. And you can actually see in the ESV note that the actual Hebrew phrase is stole the heart of. So Jacob stole the heart of Laban, his father-in-law. The Hebrew word for stole here is ganab, which appears 7 times in this chapter. Stealing is a big deal. It's a big discussion in this chapter. And while both the word tricked, as the ESV has, and deceived, as the New American Standard has, both of those make sense. But what they end up doing is they miss the parallel between what Jacob stole and what Rachel steals right in this paragraph. So deceived is a good way to understand what stealing the heart means, but it misses that parallel. He stole something. He stole the heart. He stole the knowledge that Laban should have had, and Rachel stole her father's household gods, which is going to be a major point of tension in about a week and a half in the story. And Jacob doesn't know about it, but they gather all of his things and made good progress toward Canaan and got as far as the hill country of Gilead. So verses 1 through 21, those three paragraphs are all Jacob. He's got reasons. He persuades his wife. They agree to come along, and then they take off. Without telling father-in-law, boss, and father. Which leads to the second set of three things. And this is what Laban's doing. Laban running after, chasing after his family. Verses 22 to 35. Laban could not let go. And that's in a couple ways. He was wrapped up in his ego like a wool sweater. He had got to get his gods back. But I think even more, he had to get in the last word. He's concerned about his gods. He does come to try to find his household gods, but he just couldn't let them get away without making sure that Jacob knew how hard he had made it for Laban. That's when putters on act put upon. So first of all, verses 22 through 24 is his chase, Laban's chase. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. So Jacob had a 3-day head start, but Jacob also had women and children and maybe hundreds of slow animals. That is no match for Laban's posse. I think about this almost like in Western categories, where you round up your posse and you get on the horses and you're chasing after the fugitive. That's no match for Laban's posse who pursued Jacob, which is a word that could actually be translated hunted. This is a serious chase that Laban is doing. Laban was in hot pursuit. And in 10 days was right on Jacob's heels. But right before Laban addresses and confronts Jacob, God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." This was God's warning. And since Laban was hot, this does cool him down. I'm not really sure if in the next paragraph we could say that Laban obeyed this. Potentially it calms him down a little bit, but he says an awful lot for not needing to say anything good or bad. So it's his confrontation that's next. The chase in verses 22 to 24, then Laban's confrontation of Jacob in verses 25 to 32. It's not hard to believe that Laban overtook Jacob. He had a much quicker group to travel with. And now we see these two camps of tents that are pitched near each other. And Laban comes out in the morning with his mouth going full speed and confronting Jacob about abduction, about trickery, and about robbery. But that's all that Jacob had done. Abduction and trickery and robbery. What have you done? Which, to the observant reader, you'll know that that was the exact same question that Jacob asked Laban the morning after he got drunk married to Leah. What have you done? So what Jacob said to Laban, now Laban says it back to Jacob. What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Laban shows no awareness of irony in these questions. Starting with the what have you done, exact same question he was asked. And then in this tricked me. Tricked me is again the stolen my heart. And in a few verses, Laban is actually going to accuse Jacob for having stolen his gods. Laban thinks he's been put upon. He thinks his daughters have been abused by Jacob. That Laban needs to ride in and rescue his daughters. And that they will be on his side. And he is so far away from even wanting to know the truth, let alone actually knowing the truth. His daughters are not having been taken captive by Jacob. They are not at sword point by Jacob. They are not on Laban's side. And Laban totally rides in thinking that he is the one who has come to do the rescuing. Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And that's like, please, Louise, are you serious? You really think that we thought you were going to throw a going away party? That if we had told you we were leaving, you would have thrown some kind of celebration, some kind of feast. Is Laban acting the brave knight here to rescue, or is he acting the wounded father? The first set of questions, he's the rescuer. Now he's just sad. Why'd you do this to me? I totally would have thrown you a party. How did Jacob not interrupt him at this point and say, "Are you kidding me?" It's a remarkable amount of restraint on Jacob's part so far. Laban is not done yet. He continues to dig at Jacob like the always disapproving family member. Now you have done foolishly. Let me tell you, I know how foolish you are. Do you have family like that? Who can't make a decision to make anything better in their own lives, but they definitely know that you are not doing the right things. This is Laban, and it gets worse. It is in my power to do you harm, which in Hebrew, the you is plural. It is in my power to do every one of you harm. So who is all of them that he's going to do harm to? The daughters and children that he said he just came to save? The daughters and children and even Jacob that he was planning to throw a party for, but actually I could do you harm. I could harm all of you. Turns out that Laban is just verbalizing his self-imagined self-importance. Because when you can't actually be tough, you just bluff. You just talk tough. And oh, by the way, the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. But I guess because most of what he just said were questions, that's not really saying anything good or bad, other than the foolish part. I could have done bad things to you because you're being foolish, but I just asked you questions, so it's not really good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? As if he was now saying that everybody knows Jacob is just a weak, homesick home buddy. Laban has got to explain away why Jacob would want to leave. Couldn't possibly be because of how Laban had treated him for 20 years. Wouldn't have anything to do with Laban's treatment. Has everything to do with Jacob just being homesick. You just miss your daddy. But why did you take my idols? Now, Jacob, like I said, shows great restraint as well as some remarkable ignorance that could have cost him, because he does explain he thought Laban might have forcibly kept his daughters, which is ironic since Laban just accused him of forcibly taking his daughters, but it's the kind of thing Laban would do. But then Jacob goes on and urges Laban to look for his gods and vows that the thief would be put to death. For what it's worth, the Code of Hammurabi does actually require the death penalty for anybody who stole from the temple. So you stole religious things from the temple, you got to die. Not that Jacob and Laban are following the Code of Hammurabi, but that's a system of laws that was around about the same time. But Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. From our perspective, as we're concerned with the characters in the story, we're thinking, uh-oh, Jacob doesn't know that Rachel stole the household gods. Now Jacob says, put to death anyone with whom you find the household gods. That's uh-oh. But for a lot of readers of this story, one commentator puts it like this, the ancient reader would not miss the sarcasm in this story, for here is a new crime, godnapping. These are very powerful gods that got stolen by we don't know whom. At least Laban doesn't know whom, but they have been godnapped, which leads to the last thing that we see from Laban here in his search in verses 33 to 35. With fabulous effect, Moses lets the suspense build up like water around a lit candle. The suspense just keeps getting closer and closer to the flame. Laban starts with the tent. Where else would you start? You start with the deceiver's tent. Like, this is making a statement even if the household gods aren't in Jacob's tent. You go into Jacob's tent first. Clearly, you're the one who stole the gods. You're the deceiver. You're the cheater. He doesn't find anything. So then Laban goes into Leah's tent, then Zilpah and Bilhah's tent. He must have gone into Rachel's tent last, because even Laban knew that Jacob preferred Rachel. So there's no way that if Jacob knew Rachel had taken the gods, that Jacob would have pronounced the death penalty on the person that was his favorite. So Laban wouldn't have thought initially to go into Rachel's tent, thinking that she would be under threat of death. But Rachel had taken, again to us as the readers, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Moses never tells us why she took them. And there's a variety of possibilities for why she took the household gods. Maybe it was so that she could sell them and get some money for them. She felt like she had been cheated out of the dowry or the inheritance she was supposed to get. Maybe she's just going to sell them for money. Maybe it was because she still had some idol worship in her own heart. Maybe she actually thought that those gods could bring some kind of prosperity. Maybe she believed that whoever held the household gods was basically in charge of the household. So she was now transferring the leadership of the family from her father to Jacob, though Jacob doesn't know it. So it's a mystical sense of leadership transfer. Maybe it was just for spite. She knew that her dad valued these figurines. He liked to pray to his dolls. Maybe she knew that he valued those. And since he didn't value her, she took something just for spite. We don't know exactly for sure. Whatever the reason for taking them, now she's committed. And Laban felt all about the tent, but he did not find them. Interestingly enough, the last time someone felt something, that word was used in Genesis, was when Isaac was feeling Jacob's face to see if he was Esau or not. And Rachel said to her father, "Let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So, you know, as a preacher who goes mostly verse by verse, you just can't, you don't get to get out of a variety of things. And so it's a great way of putting it. The way of women is upon me. And clearly that only means one thing, that she is having her period, her monthly cycle, and, or at least she's saying that that's what's happening. It's not necessarily the case that she is, but that's at least what she is claiming, which again to any reader of this story has to see that now these figurines have not only been stolen, but now they're basically functioning as the menstrual rags. There is no real way for these gods to be less dignified. And certainly they're impotent. And Laban doesn't find what he's looking for. He feels around rather than opening everything up, because these were probably some kind of metal or wood statuettes kind of thing. So he thought they would be easy to feel. He doesn't find them. Now I have to wait till next Lord's morning, Lord willing, to see in the remaining part of the chapter, how Jacob responds. Starting in verse 36 is Jacob's long response, and then a few more things from Laban. So we'll have to see. And I mean, you're welcome to read ahead. If it's just killing you, you need to know whether he and Laban will come to blows or whether or not they'll depart in peace. Just a couple final comments. One is that Jacob is kind of showing some actual leadership of his house here. It might not be totally on the up and up because he steals away, sneaks away, but he at least talks to his wives and persuades them to follow him, and to some extent stands up to Laban. Even in this passage, Jacob is even giving credit to God for his increase. So that's a move in the right direction on Jacob's part. Also, instructive is don't expect everyone to be happy for you when God blesses you. Even when God is fulfilling his promises and he is showing great grace and causing you to prosper, whether that's financially or some other way, don't expect everybody to think that that's great. Because jealous people, greedy people, are not satisfied people. So greedy people think that whatever you get, even if you got it the right way, is still something that they're not getting. So the fact that Laban and his sons were just acting like their dad. They had the same sort of greedy mentality. We ought not be surprised when not everybody is happy when God blesses us. And also, we ought not be surprised when petty leaders always think that someone else, and probably you, is to blame. Laban acknowledges no fault, no wrong, nothing that he has done inappropriate so far. And he's not going to do that in the paragraphs that follow either. The Apostle John said, "Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So somebody who is in darkness is going to or should be expected to keep acting like they're in darkness. And usually that includes blaming other people rather than accepting any of the responsibility for themselves. The spiritually blind always claim to be the victim. So watch out for victim claims. There are actually victims, and then there are those that see that claiming to be the victim gets you a lot of good attention. And wow, is ours a culture that has elevated victim status really above any other status. And there's not justice in seeking out who is actually the victim and who isn't. We just assume that as soon as someone claims that, that it must be the case. If that was the case in Genesis 31, then wow, we really need to pity Laban. But he is not the victim. He is the putter on for as much as he acts put upon. So be careful of crying wolf and be careful of listening to those who do. Father, thanks for the opportunity to increase in some wisdom as we see how Laban and Jacob are responding. Thank you as well for continuing to be faithful to your promises to Jacob. And we're eager to see you continue to do that in his life and with his family to come. And that sort of faithfulness encourages us to put our faith in you, promises you have made to us. So as I pray beforehand, help us be believing and be obedient and be bold. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and we'll ask those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. While we bring forward our corporate offering, we're going to sing from the Cantus again, page 293, Crown Him with Many Crowns. While we sing, like I said, we'll present our thankfulness and our offerings to the Lord in these tangible ways, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. It is possible that someone might make fun of Christ as God by comparing him to Laban's household gods. Rachel stole her father's gods. They could not protect themselves. Jesus was similarly bound and taken by force. Rachel ruined the gods by sitting on them in her uncleanness. Jesus was spit on, crowned with thorns, mocked, beaten to blood, and crucified, some puny God. What a great God Jesus is. He's no better than Laban's household gods. Such similarities do not get very far, like saying that an aardvark and an elephant are the same because they have a long snout. Okay, there's something similar about them, but you're missing some key parts of the categories. Jesus was a man, not carved stone or molded metal. Jesus taught his followers many things. He was not mute like an idol. And Jesus said that he came to be a ransom for sinners. Jesus said he came to be mistreated and mocked and murdered. That's why Pilate's authority was given to him for such a time as this. It was to demonstrate authority over Jesus for sake of Jesus being crucified. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice, and that was his glory, which is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have realized that they were doing exactly what Jesus came to do for sake of salvation. What did they fail to understand? That Jesus won by his death. His death was not his loss. His death was his glory because it was purposefully done out of his sacrificial love. So now the word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. Christ crucified is the power of God and wisdom of God to the called. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Our faith does not rest in the wisdom of men who came up with gods that could protect themselves, which would be ironic anyway that men came up with those gods. Our faith does not rest in the wisdom of men, but in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 and 5. Laban's gods were susceptible to theft and indignity, and they were powerless to defend themselves. The Lord of glory suffered indignity and murder on purpose, and for the purpose of sharing His glory with those of us who didn't have any. It is good news that God chose His Son's humility in order to redeem our humanity. Jesus is nothing like Laban's gods, even if some superficial attempt might be made to criticize Him. It was on purpose for His and then for shared glory. And that's what we remember as we eat and drink at this table, as we celebrate our life purchased by Christ's death and resurrection. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, then you are welcome to celebrate with us. We'll come down the center aisle as we sing and get a piece of bread and a cup, and then walk back around the outside aisles. Also, especially if you're visiting with us, there are three trays of cups that are wine, and there is one tray that has grape juice that is marked by a J on the front. It's to the right of the center here. So if you'd prefer grape juice rather than wine, make sure that you pull from that tray. Go ahead and come forward. Sometimes you don't know what you've got till it's tested. Tests prove and tests purify. You are people who believe God's promises, and you are about ready to go and see just how much you believe. It does not mean that you are in the wrong place if you need faith to get through it. It means you are being prepared for the praise and glory and honor on the other side of your faith being tested. You are going to need faith. By God's grace, your faith has been strengthened as we've worshiped, but it is about ready to be tested in one way or another. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And amen.